Yeah, thanks. Thank you. How you doing? All right? Good. Well, we're continuing with our series on Joshua. I don't know if anyone came expecting a nice kind of Mother's Day kind of message, but we're going to talk about wars and battles and killing and stuff like that. You know, I know your mums will love it. It'll be great. And today we're looking particularly at Joshua chapter 10. But before we do that, I just want to go back to the first message in the series. I know you will all have memorized it off by heart. And you may recall that I explained how Joshua tells us how we can claim the rich spiritual inheritance that we have through and because of Jesus Christ. And I spoke about how that book, Joshua, encourages us today to live lives that demonstrate strength and courage. You know, over and over again, the Lord says to Joshua, you know, be courageous, be strong in the face of the enemy. And whether you know it or not, we're in the midst of a spiritual war. You know, we have an enemy who's out to get us. And you know, again, the Bible is clear about that. And there's a way that we're meant to live and walk through this battle. And I guess the book of Joshua encourages us to take hold of the promises of God. And if you want to know what they are, well, have a look at Ephesians chapter 1. It's one of the greatest chapters to understand everything that we have because of what Christ has accomplished for us. And so it's about new beginnings. The book of Joshua is all about new beginnings. And I don't know about you, but I need a new beginning every day. But there are times where, you know, particularly we need new beginnings in the Christian walk where we put the past behind us. And maybe there's someone here today and you feel like you're ready for a new beginning. You're kind of not happy with where you've been and how life has been working out for you and you need a new beginning. Well, welcome. The book of Joshua is perfect for you. Because in a real sense, you know, Jesus Christ is our Joshua who wants to lead us in victory and give us new beginnings each and every day. So I want to encourage you today and continue to encourage you through this series to continue to think and pray about maybe areas in your life where you haven't got that victory. Maybe there's areas in your life that you're not happy with. Maybe things haven't worked out like you thought they would. Well, today's a new day. Today marks a new beginning for all of us. And I want to encourage you to, as we continue to go through this series and, well, the months ahead, to continue to pray, God, are there areas in my life you want me to have the victory over? Are there areas in my life where you need me to walk away from those and get a new beginning and a fresh start in my life? And, you know, what we're looking at today, I believe that this message has the potential to incredibly encourage us and spur us on in our Christian lives and in the Christian walk. I believe that God wants to encourage us to let us know his plans and purposes for our lives. People who are sold out for Jesus, you all have something to do. And I think you know that by now. So, where have we been so far? So far in the book of Joshua, we saw how God commissioned Joshua to take over the leadership of the Israelites. The Moses' leadership had come to an end, and so Joshua takes over. And so the Israelites enter into Canaan, into the promised land. They cross the Jordan River. A miracle happens there. And so begins a new era for the people of God. In chapter 2 of Joshua, we saw how they sent up the spies to go into the land to have a look. They'd done that before, 40 years before, and it hadn't worked out well. But Joshua sends out some spies, and they meet a lady called Rahab, who's a Canaanite prostitute. And Rahab recognizes who God is. She's heard what the God of Israel has done. And so she throws her lot in with the God of Israel. And as a result of that, through what Rahab does, the Israelites are helped in taking the city of Jericho. Then in chapters 5 and 6, we saw how Jericho fell to the Israelites. And then, after a brief hiccup at a place called Ai, that hiccup came about because a man called Achan disobeyed the Lord and disobeyed his directions. And after they got over that, then we saw how the Israelites, after taking Jericho, successfully took over the city of Ai. And after this, chapter 8, we looked at how the Israelites, and after taking Jericho and Ai, we saw then how they renewed the covenant with God. So you still with me? You know where we're at? Fantastic. That's good. Then last week, Peter, unpack for us Joshua chapter 9, which told the story about a tribe called the Gibeonites. The Gibeonites were, they were one of the Canaanite tribes descended from the Amorites. And as such, the Gibeonites were enemies of Israel. They were enemies of Israel's God. But the Gibeonites, just like Rahab, had heard about what God had done. And they said, okay, that's not going to happen to us. We're going to go and make a covenant or see if we can get a treaty with the Israelites so they won't wipe us out. Now, the Gibeonites, they were smart. Again, they'd heard and seen everything that happened, and they thought, we're not going to let that happen to us. So they concocted this great scheme. Even though they were probably only about 25 miles away from where the Israelites were, from Jericho, they went and got old wineskins and moldy old bread. They dressed up in, you know, old clothes, and you know, they went to Joshua and said, hey, look, we've come from a long way, you know, so far away. You know, it took us a long time to get here. The bread's gone moldy. The wine's gone off. You know, everything's, you can see how our sandals are worn. And Joshua made the big mistake of not consulting God first. If he had, he would have found out who they were. And anyway, so Joshua and the Israelites enter into a covenant or an agreement with the Gibeonites, exactly the same thing that Rahab did. The Gibeonites did exactly the same thing that Rahab had done. So Joshua gave them his word, we won't harm you. And I guess the whole idea of the Gibeonites saying we've come from so far away is so that the Israelites would believe that they are not a threat to them, and so would enter into that covenant. And it worked. The trick worked, and so they ended up with this agreement with Joshua, said, we won't touch you. Now, a couple of days later, of course, when the Israelites discovered that actually they're our neighbours, they're not from that far away, they've tricked us. but because they'd made an agreement in the name of Yahweh, in the name of the Lord their God, Joshua couldn't go back on that agreement. There was a level of, well, we have to abide by that agreement. We've made that agreement in the name of God. We can't take God's name in vain like that. And so they said to the Gibeonites, okay, well, we're going to let you live here and we're not going to go to war against you, but you're going to work for us. You're going to be slaves, virtually. You're going to work, you know, in the tabernacle, and you're going to collect wood, you know, for the sacrifices and all of that. So they ended up, while they had life, they ended up as being servants. And then that brings us to the start of chapter 10, where we're immediately confronted with the consequences of Joshua not kind of consulting the Lord first. And has that ever happened to you? Have you gone ahead of the Lord and not consulted him properly? Have you ever rushed into a decision without kind of thinking and praying about it as you should, and it ended up bad? Well, the good news is God can always turn that around. Isn't that good? And that's exactly what happens here as well. So let's have a look at the first couple of verses in Joshua chapter 10. There's a lot of names in here. If I don't get them right, you can correct me later, okay? Now, Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard that Joshua had taken Ai and totally destroyed it, doing to Ai and its king as he had done to Jericho and its king, and that the people of Gibeon had made a treaty of peace with Israel and had become their allies. He and his people were very much alarmed at this because Gibeon was an important city, like one of the royal cities. It was larger than Ai, and all its men were good fighters. So Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, appealed to Hoham, king of Hebron, Piram, king of Jarmuth, Japhiah, king of Lachish, and Debiah, king of Eglon. Come up and help us attack Gibeon, he said, because it's made peace with Joshua and the Israelites. So the Canaanite kings and the cities that are near Gibeah get upset when they hear that the Gibeonites have made this treaty with the Israelites. They get angry when they find out that the people of Gibeon had defected to Israel. And because Gibeon was a very important city, it was a strategic city in the land of Canaan. And the Canaanites knew that if the Gibeonites were in league with the Israelites, and the whole land of Canaan was open, and there was nothing there to kind of stand between them and the rest of Canaan. And Gibeah was a large city. It said larger than Ai. It was what was known as a royal city. And the Canaanite leaders had every reason to be worried. If Gibeon went over to Israel, as it had done, they were left completely exposed and totally open. So the Canaanite kings decide, we're going to get together and we're going to go and punish Gibeon. We're going to go and wipe him out. And then we come to verse 5. Then the five kings of the Amorites, the kings of Jerusalem, Hebron, Jarmuth, Lachish, and Eglon joined forces. They moved up with all their troops and took up positions against Gibeon, and they attacked it. The Gibeons then sent word to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal. Do not abandon your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us. Help us, because the Amorite kings from the hill country have joined forces against us. So the people of Gibeah, I mean, they're smart people. They knew that there's no way they're going to stand against all these different Canaanite kings. And so they call on this alliance that they have. And so they immediately send a message to Joshua and to the Israelites. Do not abandon your servants. It's like the Gibeonites are reminding Joshua, hey, if you don't come, we're going to be wiped out and you're going to have no one to do all your dirty work. You know, we're your servants. If you don't come and save us, that's it. You're doing it all yourselves. And I wonder how Joshua is feeling right now. You know, why didn't I talk to God about this before I entered in this covenant? Now, you know, we've got to go to war. The alliance that he had entered with the Gibeonites without consulting God was already causing him problems. And it appears that he didn't make the mistake again. It appears from verse 7 and verse 8 that he went to the Lord, and the Lord answers him before he decides what to do. So in verse 7, Joshua marched up from Gilgal with his entire army, including all the best fighting men. And the Lord said to Joshua, do not be afraid of them. I've given them into your hand. Not one of them will be able to withstand you. And I would imagine that Joshua would have been incredibly encouraged by hearing that. After what he'd done and the blue he'd made, God says, do not be afraid of them. I've given them into your hands. He'd messed up by not going to God about the Gibeonites with that. And he'd entered into this treaty. And yet, he hears God speak to him. Don't worry about it. I'm with you. I'm going to fight on your behalf. I've given them into your hand. He must have been incredibly encouraged. And maybe there's people here today and you find yourself in a difficult situation. Do not be afraid of them. I've given them into your hand. Maybe it seems like the odds are stacked against you. Maybe you feel a bit overwhelmed. Maybe you're a bit fearful of the situation that you're in. Well, we need to hear the word of the Lord today. You know, do not be afraid. Fear not. I love what Paul said to Timothy in chapter 1, verse 7. God hasn't given us a spirit of fear, but a power of love and a sound mind. And yet it's so easy to be overwhelmed by fear when we look at everything happening around us. And fear, I think, is one of the enemy's favorite weapons to hold us back, to destroy us, to cripple us. And sometimes it's easy to be overwhelmed by fear and anxiety and worry. Maybe I'm just talking to myself today because I know there are times where I'm overwhelmed by these things. And we can find ourselves covered with a blanket of fear and worry and anxiety sometimes. Man, there's so much crazy stuff going on in the world, isn't there? I mean, forget COVID. That's like, are we past that yet? I think we're past that now, aren't we? You know, what's next? What's happening next? Wars, conflicts, COVID, violence, crime, natural disasters, economic uncertainty, elections coming up, unemployment. We can be fearful about our families. We can be fearful about our children. We can be fearful and worried about their futures. We can be fearful and worried about our own futures. But as believers who have completely entrusted our lives into the safe hands of Jesus, we do not have need to fear. I love what God said to Isaiah the prophet in Isaiah 43. But now, this is what the Lord says. He who created you, Jacob, he who formed you, Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. When you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. What a great passage of scripture. I remember singing a song many, many years ago. I think when I first became a Christian, fear not, for I am with you. Yet we won't start singing it. Someone said that the phrase fear not is the most repeated command in the scripture. One writer said that there are 365 fear nots, one for every day of the year. How's that? But Lloyd Ogilvie, in a book he wrote called Facing the future with fear, he says that's not right. There's 366 fear nots because God remembered the leap year and he doesn't want us to be one day without fear. I don't think Lloyd's right. I think there are actually more than 366 fear nots. They may not just be fear not, but there are more than 366 occasions in the scripture where we're told not to worry, that we can have that peace of God. But it can be overwhelming. But again, as children of God, as people who have entrusted our lives to Jesus, there is no need for us to be overwhelmed by fear. So back to Joshua chapter 10, verse 9. So after an all-night march from Gilgal, Joshua took them by surprise. The Lord threw them into confusion before Israel. So Joshua and the Israelites defeated them completely at Gibeon. Israel pursued them along the road up to Beth Horon and cut them off all the way to Azekah and Makkedah. As they fled before Israel on the road down from Beth Horon to Azekah, the Lord hurled large hailstones down on them, and more of them died from the hail than when killed by the swords of the Israelites. On that day the Lord gave the Amorites over to Israel. Joshua said to the Lord in the presence of Israel, "Sun, stand still over Gibeon, and you, moon, over the valley of Ajalon." So the sun stood still and the moon stopped. So the sun stood still and the moon stopped till the nation avenged itself on its enemies, as it is written in the book of Joshua. The sun stopped in the middle of the sky and delayed going down for about a full day. There has never been a day like it before or since, a day when the Lord listened to a human being. Surely the Lord was fighting for Israel. Then Joshua returned with all Israel to the camp of Gilgal. Man, there's some stuff happening in that passage, isn't there? Incredible things. Large hailstones. The sun and the moon standing still. And a definitive victory for Joshua over the Israelites. Hailstones killing people. Can that happen? You know, last year, in October last year, the Washington Post, so a reputable newspaper, the Washington Post reported that the largest hailstone ever recorded in Australia had fallen up in Mackay in North Queensland. So this is October the 21st, 2021. And it measured 6 inches for young people, 22 centimetres. Like that. Can you imagine a hailstone that size? And it was estimated that it would have the impact on the earth, it would have hit the earth at anywhere between 125 and 178 kilometres an hour. Can you imagine that hitting you? That would kill you for sure. Well, you might be able to explain something like that in the natural realm, but there's a supernatural element because it was only the Canaanites that got killed and not the Israelites. There was also the miraculous element of the timing as well. So it wasn't just the who got hit by it, it was the timing of it. I mean, what about the sun and the moon standing still? What's happening here? Is it even possible for the sun to stand still without the world being completely destroyed? If it stopped, everything would just, you know, fall off into the universe. And this is one of the most famous and debated miracles in the Bible. And, you know, there's a whole lot of different scholarly explanations. When you start studying it, I think there's at least eight different approaches to this where people say, this is what happened. I mean, there is the miraculous. Can God do that? Well, God can do whatever he wants. Of course God can do it. God can make the sun stop and the moon stop and all of that. Maybe he didn't. Maybe there was something else happening, because the Hebrew word there, stand still, can also be translated as be silent, stand silent. And some believe that Joshua is asking God to grant for a cloud cover so that the Israelites continue their attack in a cooler environment. Maybe that happened as well. Some see it completely as figurative, that it's, you know, a lot of the language in the scriptures is poetic, particularly the Old Testament, and that passage there is written in a poetic form. So some scholars say, well, it's just like figurative writing, and it seemed as though the sun stood still. But hey, maybe God stopped the sun in the course. Maybe he stopped the moon. Maybe it did happen. And of course, if we believe that God is creator and sustainer of the universe, then he can do whatever he wants. If you're wanting a faith without the miraculous, Christianity is not the faith for you. Because it is right from Genesis to Revelation, there's a miraculous element where God, if he created and put in place the natural laws, God can do whatever he wants. Maybe it was a miracle. I kind of tend to think, well, God, you can do what you want, and I'm just going to take that at face value and believe that maybe that happened. Maybe it was figurative. I don't think I lose anything by believing that God has the ability to do something like that. And again, you know, Christianity is full of, you know, we kind of gather around the greatest miracle ever, the resurrection of Jesus. I mean, that was a miracle. He was dead and he rose again from the grave. I mean, after that, anything's possible. Well, I think so. So while we may not exactly know what's happening here, and I don't think, you know, you can have, if we did know exactly what's happening here, there wouldn't be, you know, all these different kind of theories or all these different approaches. And while we may not know what's exactly what's happening, there are some things in this passage that we know for certain. And it's those things that I want to kind of briefly focus on this morning. And the first thing that really stands out in this passage is that God is sovereign. Now, we talk about this a lot. I'm kind of mindful that I talk about God being sovereign, that God being creator, that God being overall, quite a lot. And as I was kind of preparing this, I'm thinking, why do we keep coming back to the sovereignty of God? And why is it so important? Well, I think God wants to remind us of this all of the time, because I don't know about you, but I can easily forget it. Give me half a day and I can get involved in life and in things happening and things going wrong, and I can think it's all me. It's me and whatever's coming against me, and I can completely forget that God is sovereign, even though I talk about it, I read it, and, you know, I believe it. You know, things happen in life. Does that happen to you, or is it just me? You know, where suddenly you get through the day and you think, oh, hang on, do I really have to worry about this? Is this something that needs to kind of consume my whole life? After all, God is sovereign. And when we say that God is sovereign, we're saying that he is creator, that he's controller of everything that exists, that he's in control. And it means that God is the ultimate source of power, the ultimate source of authority, and that everything exists only through him. We're saying God rules the world. God is in control. As one theologian said, there's not one random molecule in the universe. When we ask who rules the world, we usually look around, look at the superpowers. We think, well, Russia's probably in control at the moment. You know, maybe the States, maybe it's all of them together. Who knows? But we generally look at those main actors in world affairs. If you're into different kind of conspiracy theories, well, there's a whole host of people who we think could be, you know, in control and in charge. There was a famous American philosopher, Noam Chomsky, who about 8 years ago wrote a book called Who Rules the World? And in that book, he adopts that approach, that we are ruled by the powers and authorities, you know, of great governments. Beyonce believed, of course, that girls run the world. But whatever you believe, however, a thoroughly Christian perspective and worldview, of course, says that God rules the world, that God is in control. I've quoted this before, but I love it. A favorite writer of mine, Jerry Bridges, said this: the spider building its web in the corner and Napoleon marching his army across Europe are both under God's control. I love that. And the reality that God is the supreme ruler and authority of all things is clearly demonstrated here in Joshua 10. And his sovereignty is demonstrated in all that he does. In verse 8, God promises the Israelites victory. He can only promise that if he knew he had the power to do it. God is sovereign. God gives the Israelites strength and stamina to march overnight, a long journey, and then when they turn up there to fight and be victorious in the battle. We see his power as he throws the enemy armies into confusion that the passage talks about. We see his sovereignty with the large hailstones. We see his sovereignty extending, you know, over the sun and the moon and the stars, whatever that means. And not only is God sovereign, but he wants us to live in the certainty and security of his sovereign rule. Do you feel that today? Do you have a conviction that I live in the certainty and the security of God's sovereign rule? Because that's where he wants us to be. That's what the Holy Spirit wants to do in our lives and in our situations. Our faith must be based on the completed work of Jesus on the cross. And when it's based there, we know that God never turns his back on us or our struggles or our situations. Whatever situation we have to face, whatever danger, whatever complexity, whatever difficulty, we know that God is there with us. God's overarching control and his eternal plan is most clearly seen in the person of Jesus, right from Genesis, right through the scriptures. The Old Testament's all pointing towards Jesus. The New Testament tells us about what he's done. Everything in the Old Testament points to him. Jesus is the ultimate display, I think, of God's sovereignty. I love what Paul says in Colossians. It really kind of sums up what I'm talking about. He says, the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Because of our faith in Jesus, everything's held together because of Jesus. And we can have incredible confidence and should take great encouragement today from the fact that God is in control, even when it doesn't seem like he is. God is in control. The other truth that this passage teaches us today is that about the importance of prayer and the power of prayer. It's clear that when the Gibeonites came to Joshua, that Joshua goes straight to God. Verse 12, makes it plain that Joshua asked God for a miracle. And then verse 14 tells us what happened in response to prayer, that prayer. There has never been a day like it before or since. There has never been a day like it before or since. A day when the Lord listened to a human being. Not because the sun stopped or the hailstones came or whatever, but there's never been a day like it because the Lord listened to a human being. How powerful is that? The Lord listened to a human being. And these words should fill us with encouragement. They should fill our lives with faith. They should fill us with hope that when we come to God in prayer, that the Lord listens to our prayer. Not only does he hear our prayer, he answers our prayer. Now, sometimes he doesn't answer it in the way that we want. We want him to turn up now. We want an immediate change now. God hears the prayer, and God's going to do exactly what God needs to do, when and where he will do it. God heard Joshua's prayer and intervened dramatically to help him in the same way that God hears our prayer. And he can intervene dramatically in our lives as well. I believe that God heals bodies. I believe that God changes circumstances. I believe that God provides for us. And you wouldn't want me standing up here if I didn't believe those things. Because what's the point in coming for prayer if I don't believe that God can heal you? What's the point in coming for prayer if I don't believe that God can change your situation or your circumstance? What's the point in coming for prayer if I don't believe that God provides for us? Miraculously, he does. And we have to have a commitment to these things. The fact that the Lord listened, man, shows the extremes to which God will go on our behalf. I believe that he means it. I believe that Jesus means it. In John 15, he said, if you remain in me, ask me whatever you wish and it will be done for you. We've got to remain in him. And that's the big challenge, isn't it? It's not the asking for me, it's the remaining in him. Is it possible that maybe we're not seeing as much as we can because we back off a little bit on prayer? You know, I know I do. You know, I will pray for things and get very enthusiastic. And then, you know, I remember getting really fired up about praying for something once. And, man, I prayed. I reckon I moved the heavens in that week. And then I forgot about it the following week. And it was about 6 months later that I thought, oh, hang on, wasn't I praying for that? I started out so well. And I went back to praying again and again. I think I got through another week. And then again, a couple months later, I forgot. And that's what happens. I wonder if I'm more diligent in prayer as well, what will happen? You know, one of my favorite sayings, and you've heard it when I talk about prayer, and it's from a Swiss theologian called Karl Barth, who says this. He says, to clasp the hands in prayer is the beginning of an uprising against the disorder of the world. To clasp the hands in prayer is the beginning of an uprising against the disorder of the world. I believe that. You know, every Wednesday we come together as a church and pray. Yes, it's on Zoom, but I believe that, you know, I keep a book. I write every prayer that we pray, and I write next to it who prays for it. And, you know, I believe that one day, I already look back now. It's been going for about a year and a half. I look back and I see it, and I see things, you know. I remember us praying for Javed and Shugufta for them to get permanent residency. You know, we prayed and prayed, and, you know, I tick that one off. Yep, thank you, Jesus. You know, I believe that when we come together in prayer and join our prayers and faith together, you know, we're praying things for the will of God. You know, we're praying for God's Holy Spirit to be poured out. We're praying, come Holy Spirit, fill us, fill this place, fill West End. You know, we're praying for our family members and friends, of people in the church who don't know Jesus. You know, we're praying for the pastoral needs in the church. And I believe that as we continue to do that, as we're faithful in doing that, that we'll see the hand of God move more and more and more. So this passage tells us that God's sovereign. It also highlights the importance and the power of prayer. The other thing, and I think a very sobering truth revealed to us, is the extent to which God hates evil. Come to End Church on Mother's Day and let's talk about evil. Let's talk about sin. One of God's priorities is the eradication of evil. I mean, that's where we're heading, to the climax of Christ returning once and for all to the earth. And sin and death and hell will be no more. It won't be here because he's going to deal with it. And as we look through this passage, the book of Joshua tells us how much God intended to get rid of the evil that permeated the land of Canaan. The Canaanites were wicked. You know, we've talked about that before. They were sacrificing babies in the hands of a pagan god, heating up the brass hands and then throwing their baby. It was awful. There was incredible wickedness. They were cruel. And God had a plan to eradicate that evil. And we've mentioned several times through this series that, you know, the evil of the Canaanites had reached a level that God said, that's it. I've given them plenty of opportunities to turn. I've given them hundreds of years to turn and repent, and they haven't done it. In Genesis 16, I think Peter mentioned it last week, it talked about that the Amorites, their sin hadn't reached its full measure, but now it had. And so God uses Joshua and the Israelites to put an end to the evil in the land. Nothing has changed. And folks, we have to embark on a holy war to eradicate evil too. But it's not in countries or nations, it's in our own life. It's dealing with the sin in our own life. It's dealing with the things that we need to overcome and have the victory over. Nothing has changed. God still hates sin. It separates people from God. And, you know, as Christians who have been washed clean by the blood of Jesus, that's what a great comfort that is, knowing that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What a great encouragement that is. But we have to be vigilant. We have to be diligent about making sure that we listen to the voice of the Holy Spirit, that we follow the leading of the Holy Spirit. As the Holy Spirit points out things in our lives that aren't right, you know what they are. We probably don't need the Holy Spirit to point it out. We know. You know, I don't need the Holy Spirit. I know what's wrong with my life. I know the areas that I've got to work on, but I've got to work on them, and I've got to be diligent, and I've got to be as diligent as Joshua was in taking over the land of Canaan. I've got to root out the sin in my life at all costs. We're to be ruthless with our own sin and our own rebellion. But again, we can be incredibly encouraged by the reality that the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin, 1 John 1. And we should be encouraged by the fact that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus in Romans 8. And those eternal and life-changing truths should change us. When we contemplate what it is that Christ has done for us, it should motivate us to be the people. And one of my prayers is, Lord, help me be the person that Jesus died on the cross for me to be. I know I'm not, but that's my prayer. And I want to be diligent in that prayer. I want to be strategic in that prayer as well. When we become aware of the price that Jesus paid for us, there's no way that we can tolerate it in our lives. Sometimes, you know, we read stories like the one from Joshua 10 and we can get a bit overwhelmed by all that's happening in that story, and those situations seem so far away from our everyday experience or our everyday lives. But even so, every part of the Bible is inspired by God and is there for a reason. It's to instruct us. It's to bring us into that place of deeper relationship with God. And God continues to speak to us through the person of Jesus, through the Word of God. And this chapter today speaks to us very clearly. And it speaks to us about the reality of having conviction that God is in control. God is sovereign. Nothing's going to happen in your life that He's not aware of. We've got to have a conviction and a motivation that we are called to prayer. Prayer is all about relationship. You know, I keep saying it. When we pray, it's the greatest act of faith because we're praying to a God we can't see, like we see each other, but we know that He's there. And we also need to be challenged to make sure that we do our best through the power of the Holy Spirit to be the people that Jesus died on the cross for us to be. You know, Joshua's battle there was this confederation of these Canaanite kings. What's your battle? You know, what are you fighting today? What is there in your life, personally, that you feel is holding you back? What is it in your life that's kind of bringing you down? Well, can I tell you the good news? That Jesus is the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. He is the one returning, Revelation chapter 19. And on that day, everything's going to be dealt with. But in the meantime, the Holy Spirit wants to be at work in your life more than you and I can ever imagine. And whatever that battle is, whatever that struggle is, can I encourage you to come to the Lord and come in the name of Jesus and say, Holy Spirit, I open up my life to You. I want You to do everything in me that You need to do. Come, Holy Spirit. Now we're coming up to Pentecost Sunday soon. We're going to continue to pray that, come Holy Spirit, but we want the Holy Spirit to be at work in our lives, you know, working that work of sanctification so that indeed we are the people that Jesus died on the cross for us to be. Let's pray.